Isaiah chapter 6. We're continuing here in our study through the book of Isaiah. Again, just as a brief recap to bring you up to speed if you weren't here last week. About 150 years before Isaiah, the nation of Israel went through civil war and the nation became divided, with most of the territory separating to the north and a little bit of the territory separating to the south. The territory to the north retained the larger name of Israel. The territory to the south got the name from one of the tribes of the southern kingdom, Judah. And the capital city of Judah is Jerusalem. So you have this divided nation during the time of Isaiah's ministry, 150 years before he was even born. You have the empire, or the territory, I should say, to the north, and you have the territory to the south. Isaiah was called to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where he is exclusively called by God to minister to the people of Judah. And he warns them, first five chapters last week, he warns them, you better get your act together, you better get your life right with God, or the same fate will befall you that has befallen your brothers and sisters to the north. And what happened in the north? God allowed the Assyrian Empire, which if you look at a map today, takes up most of Iraq, a little bit of Syria and Iran and Kuwait. God allowed the Assyrian Empire to sweep upon the northern kingdom of Israel and to besiege the northern kingdom as an act of God's discipline. Because the northern kingdom was just as guilty of idolatry and rebellion against God. And so God used the Assyrians to discipline the people that he loves. The Bible tells us God does the same thing, by the way, to us. God disciplines those whom he loves. And the Bible says that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, only painful, but it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. In other words, when we experience God's discipline, because when we go astray or we start to sin against him, we rebel, it's not pleasant. It is painful. But in the end, if we will submit to God and surrender to him, that discipline can actually produce fruit in our lives. The case is the same for the people of Israel. The northern kingdom has rebelled against God. God brings the Assyrians in. And Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, and he says to them, you want to happen to you what is happening to the people of the north, your brothers and sisters of the north? If you don't, then you better get right with God. Get rid of your idols, repent from your rebellion, and turn to God that it might go well with you. So Isaiah is called into ministry to that southern kingdom of Judah. And so I'm going to read here from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to look at this passage together today, because this is probably the most important passage in all of the book of Isaiah, because it sets the tone for not just Isaiah's ministry, but it actually allows us to get a glimpse of heaven. Because God is going to pull back the curtain to Isaiah and allow him to see a little bit of what is transpiring in heaven. This is what we read. Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. Let's pause there and pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we can come here together, open up our Bibles, and read this passage. And we pray that it would stir our hearts, that we would get a glimpse of you and in your majesty through the eyes of Isaiah as he writes here about this vision of you and glory, that we might ourselves just be awestruck by your majesty and your glory, your goodness and your grace toward us. And even as you called Isaiah into ministry, we pray that we would be receptive to whatever direction you would call us in our lives to be used by you. How might we serve you, Lord? Here am I, send me. May that be the word that all of us would utter in response to your goodness and your glory. And so thank you, Lord, for this time we can share together from your word. Bless it, Lord, to our hearts. Edify us, we pray. Build us up in our faith that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Chapter 6 here of Isaiah gives us this incredible vision into heaven as God pulls back the curtain and allows Isaiah to see the Lord seated on a throne in the temple of heaven and these angelic creatures flying around, uttering, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so we get a glimpse into heaven as we see this scene, but it is also a scene having to do with the calling and commissioning of Isaiah into ministry for the Lord's service. This sixth chapter documents the time when he was called by God to be a voice to the people of his generation, and not just even to the people of his generation, but because some of what Isaiah writes prophetically hasn't even been fulfilled in our day, his voice is even still a voice for our generation. And you might ask, as we come here to chapter 6, why are we just now reading about his calling and commissioning here in chapter 6? I mean, he's been ministering already first five chapters. Last week we read these various statements and strong warnings from Isaiah to the people of Judah about getting their hearts right and getting their lives right with God. So why is God just now calling him here in chapter 6? Well, the fact of the matter is that most Bible scholars believe that chapter 6 is not in chronological order intentionally. That chapter 6 actually refers to earlier events that precede chapters 1 through 5, but that they are inserted here at this point for literary effect. What do I mean? Well, many of us have seen movies where the movie starts with something that happens at the end of the story, and then it takes you backwards in time and fills in the gaps so that you understand what transpires. That's somewhat what is happening here in the book of Isaiah. We are now getting a glimpse into something that happened earlier, that Isaiah was called by God and commissioned by God to serve the Lord and to be a voice to the people of Judah, but that this actually happened prior to chapters 1 through 5, but it is inserted here now to authenticate Isaiah's ministry. That for anyone who questions Isaiah as a prophet, anyone who questions, by what authority are you saying these things? Isaiah can say, well, let me tell you something that happened. Let me just tell you how God pulled back the curtain of heaven and allowed me to see him in his glory and a scene in heaven that is incomprehensible. And so Isaiah is giving this the background to his own calling, but that this probably happened, no doubt, before chapters 1 through 5. And so as we take a look together here, what we find is the backstory on his calling and commissioning by God. And again, we are allowed through the eyes of Isaiah to see into heaven. We kind of get this glimpse of peering into heaven and to see some of the things that are transpiring there. Now, Isaiah starts here in chapter 6, verse 1, by giving us a timeline for the events. He tells us that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, he gives us the names of four kings because his ministry spans the reigns of those four kings, or at least touches on some aspect of those kings' reigns, which is why we know that Isaiah ministered for around 40 years. And the king who is on the throne when Isaiah first comes into ministry is Uzziah, but Uzziah dies when Isaiah is called into ministry. It is the year that King Uzziah died, he writes here, of his commissioning. And so we know the date. Historically, Uzziah died in the year 740 BC. So Isaiah's ministry, trying to emphasize the difference between Uzziah and Isaiah, Isaiah's ministry launches around 740 BC, the year that King Uzziah died. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Uzziah because it plays into the understanding of the statement here that I don't want to go unnoticed. Uzziah, in the Bible, was one of the kings of Judah. And he's also known in the Old Testament as Azariah. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he's known by a different name, Azariah. Same person, Uzziah, Azariah. Uzziah becomes king at the age of 16. He barely has his driver's license, and he is called by God to be the next king of Israel, the most powerful kingdom on the earth at the time. He will reign for 52 years. It'll be the second longest reign of any king of Judah next to Manasseh. In the course of 52 years, the Bible says, as Uzziah sought the Lord, God gave him success. And success God gave Uzziah. Uzziah was one of the most popular, successful of all the kings of Judah. Whatever he put his hand to, he was a great leader, he was a great builder, he was a great general. He was victorious in battle because he sought the Lord and the Lord was with him. He was successful in building projects. He was successful in expanding the agricultural industry and the economic industry. He built up the military of Judah. So everything was firing on all cylinders under Uzziah's reign. Very popular, very well liked, very successful king. But he stumbled at the end of his life. Near the end of his life, because of his success, and this can happen, let this be a warning to any of us, because of his success, it fueled a little pride in his life, and he ends up one day, as the king, acting like a priest, walking into the temple of God, thinking that he can act as a priest in service in the temple. Which is a no-no, because he's not part of the Levitical priesthood line. He's a king. He's separate and distinct from the priesthood. And the priests had to go through a whole ritual of purification and cleansing to be able to go into the temple to be used by God. Uzziah just kind of struts into the temple because he's king and he thinks he can. And 80 of the other priests, kind of the assistant priests, rush into the temple. And they're like, Uzziah, what are you doing? You can't be in here, bro. In the Message Bible, I'm sure it says bro. It's like, you can't be in here, bro. It's just like, you know, you're the king. You're not a priest. You're not cleansed. You're not called to be a priest. And Uzziah's like, I'm a king. I can do whatever I jolly well want. Jolly well also in the Message Bible. And he just kind of asserts himself as a priest. He's like, I can do whatever I want. And as he's speaking, the Bible says that God breaks out leprosy on his forehead. As he's speaking in the temple, and leprosy just starts to come on. He's like, what? And all the other priests hustle him out of the temple. Like, you can't be in here because you're not a priest. But not only that, you're a leprous non-priest. And so they rush him out of the temple and they put him in his own home. And he's quarantined because of his leprosy. And he'll spend the last 7 years of his life in solitary confinement. And he'll die from his leprosy. Now, that is a bad last chapter on Uzziah's life, but overall, he's considered one of the relatively good kings of Judah. Because for most of his life, he sought the Lord. And as he sought the Lord, God gave him success in battle, in building projects, in agriculture, the economy, and military. And so because of this, you need to understand the climate of the culture at the time of Uzziah's death. He was very popular, very well liked, very successful king. So now that the king is dead, what happens to a nation whose very popular king has died? They now are thrown into some insecurity and instability. They begin to worry, what are we going to do? They're wringing their hands. They're like, oh no, Uzziah has died. And for 52 years he reigned, so he was the king that a lot of the people of Judah had only known as a king. They hadn't even known others if they were born during the period of his reign. And so they're beside themselves and they're anxious and they're wondering about the future and they're worried and what's going to happen now and this great king that we loved is dead. And so I want you to read Isaiah 6 verse 1, not just as a timeline. Oh, it was the year that Uzziah died. It's 740 BC. I want you to read it as a statement as it's intended to be. Because God is making a statement here about power and authority. That in the year that King Uzziah died, look at the rest of that verse, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up and seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the whole temple. In other words, it's not just a way of saying, oh yeah, yeah, 740 BC. It's a way of saying, though the throne on earth might be vacant, the throne in heaven is occupied. And always will be. because God is forever on his throne. And so Isaiah is saying this as a word of comfort to himself and to the people of Judah. Uzziah might be dead, yeah, but the throne of heaven is still occupied. And God is still in control, and God is still Lord, and everything's going to be okay, and he is sovereign. And he sees this about God seated on the throne. It's an important part that is juxtaposed to the first part of verse 1. That second part, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He's the one on the ultimate supreme throne. In other words, kings will come and kings will go. We know this, right? Empires will rise and empires will fall. There's not a single king, prime minister, or president right now in office who will still be in office 100 years from now. But God will still be on the throne of heaven. And all is well because God is sovereign. That's what he's saying. So this is an important thing for us to recognize. I'm going to share with you 5 points from this vision of heaven from Isaiah chapter 6. And this is the first one. God is always on the throne. For Isaiah and all of Judah, the death of Uzziah was a sad day. It was a day of grieving. It was a day when all that seemed right suddenly felt very wrong. But God wants Isaiah to see that no matter what is happening on earth, God is still seated on the throne of heaven. It is easy for any of us to become unsettled or alarmed by life's circumstances. It is very easy when we just look at the horizontal to become very fearful or worried or anxious, sad. And it is good for us to remember the words of Isaiah that in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord is still on the throne. Because there might be a situation in your life that you need to juxtapose the other half of this first verse to in your life. For some of you going through something very difficult, it's unsettling, you're troubled, it's worrisome, you need to put the second part of verse 1 right next to what you're going through. Whatever that might be. Maybe you would say, in the year that I went through a divorce, I saw also the Lord. In the year that a loved one died, I saw also the Lord. In the year that I lost my job, I lost my home, I lost my health, I saw also the Lord. In the year of great fear or great anxiety or whatever I might be going through, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. Whatever you might be going through, it's a good reminder here at Isaiah 6:1. Just kind of underline the second part of that verse. Because even though something that was thought to be a good day ended up being a bad day, you put things in perspective by remembering that nevertheless, God is on the throne. And God is in control. And God cares and God sees and God knows. David would say in Psalm 25 verse 15, "My eyes are ever on the Lord." My eyes are ever on the Lord. And God was the living God, and God will always be the living God. God was the living God when the universe was spoken into existence, and he's still the living God. God was the living God when Nietzsche said that God is dead, and God is still the living God. God was the living God when John Lennon said that Christianity will fade away in his lifetime. And God is still the living God. And God will always be the living God a trillion ages from now when all the puny philosophers will fade into obscurity like a $2 bill. Because God is on the throne. God rules and God reigns and God is sovereign. Well, then, if you'll glance further in this text with me, then Isaiah describes the majesty and the holiness of God. And I want you to try to imagine it in your mind's eye here. The rest of verse 1, he says, "And the train of his robe filled the temple." It tells us that there's a temple in heaven. There's a literal temple in heaven. In fact, the Bible says that the temple in Jerusalem used to be, it isn't standing there anymore, it used to be kind of a shadow of the temple that was in heaven. that there is an actual temple in heaven and there is a throne within that temple and that God is seated on that throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we've all seen brides in beautiful wedding dresses with long trains that kind of flowed behind them. It was kind of, I think, more of a traditional thing than it is so much these days. But it actually started in medieval times when a bride would have a long train depending on her prominence and prestige. The longer the train, the more prominent she was in society. And the same is true for the royal robe of a king or a queen. The longer the robe, the more it was an indication of the royal prominence. And so as Isaiah is seeing this about the Lord's robe and this train is just like wrapping all throughout the temple, I mean, it is a clear statement that his prominence is unmatched. That God is glorified in his temple with privilege and prominence and this incomparable splendor. And Isaiah sees this, just God in royal robes here and just the magnificence of this scene. And then if that's not enough, above and around the Lord are these seraphs that are mentioned here. These winged angelic creatures. And they're flying around and they're uttering words about the holiness of God. Now, a little bit about seraphs, or the plural word is seraphim. And seraph in Hebrew means fire. And so seraphim literally translates fiery ones. These are angelic creatures, but they're like lit up in fire that is not consuming them. And they have six wings, the Bible describes. Two wings they cover their eyes with. Okay, it's a statement of they are unworthy to behold the presence of God. Two wings, they cover their feet. It's a statement that they are unworthy of standing in the presence of God. And Isaiah says, and with two wings they fly. And so here they are around the throne of God and they're flying and with two wings covering their eyes, two wings covering their feet. This is the only time in all the Bible that seraphs are mentioned. There are other angelic orders mentioned, specifically cherubim. Cherubim are mentioned in the Bible. Get out of your head the little chubby babies with wings. Those are not legitimate cherubs. Okay, we're talking mighty warriors, angelic beings of God. It seems that in the Bible, cherubim and seraphim are both angelic orders, but of a different kind. It appears that in the Bible here, in Isaiah 6, that seraphim were used exclusively to give praise to God, and in particular to praise him for his holiness. Holy is the only word that is used in the Bible in triplicate to describe God. He is a lot of other things. He is just, he is loving, he is all-knowing, he is great, gracious and beneficent, but the only word that is used in triplicate to describe the Lord is holy. They cry out, calling to one another in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." By the way, in Revelation chapter 4, John has a very similar vision of the throne room of God. And he also hears angels. They say something a little bit different. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." That's Revelation chapter 4. But in this chapter, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when they declare the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God in verse 4, it says that the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now listen, this isn't God speaking yet. God hasn't even spoken. These are these angelic creatures that as they speak, the temple itself is rattling, and smoke is throughout the temple. I mean, what a massive, incredible, magnificent scene this was for Isaiah. Just try to imagine it. You know, just here he is seeing this and the sights and the sounds, and maybe even the smell of smoke. I don't know, just all of this happening. Just his senses are being bombarded with this scene of heaven. And the angels, even as they speak about the holiness of God, the temple itself is rattling and filling up with smoke. Moses understood this about God. Moses would say in Exodus 15:11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And so here's this scene with the train of his robe filling the temple and angels on fire, proclaiming the holiness of God. You got smoke happening. And so it brings us to point number two, where you see that God is majestic and holy. And he is. And as such, we must, as Psalm 96:9 says, we must worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. We must tremble before him, all the earth. This is exactly what Isaiah does when he sees and hears these signs and sounds. He says in verse 5, notice in your Bibles, "Woe to me," I cried. Isaiah says, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Notice here how in God's presence, Isaiah becomes painfully aware of himself. In the presence of God, he becomes painfully aware of himself, his own broken condition, his own sinfulness, his own filthy mouth, because he even talks about, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." So he's just gripped with his own sinfulness and his own depravity. In fact, where it says, "Woe to me," it literally is, "Woe is me." I see my own sinfulness in the presence of God. And so he's struck by this as he moves into God's presence. Number three, God is a mirror to my soul. And the same thing will happen to you and me when we spend time in the presence of the Lord. When you spend time praying, reading your Bibles, and getting into the presence of God, what begins to happen is you just begin to see a mirror of yourself. And in contrast to his holiness, you begin to see your unholiness. In contrast to his magnificence, you begin to see your insignificance. In contrast to his love, you begin to see your own lovelessness. Because the more we spend in the presence of God, the more we become gripped with our own broken condition. Isaiah's like, "Woe is me, I am ruined." He says, "I'm undone. I've come into the presence of God and I am just undone." And so what does it do? It moves him then to seeking the very one in whose presence he feels unholy, unworthy, and loveless, to seek forgiveness from a perfect, righteous, and pure God who is holy above all things. And so he realizes, number four, that God is the remedy for my sin. And it tells us in verses 6 and 7, if you look there in your Bible, verse 6, it says, "And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand," notice that, "in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Now in this story, in this incredible scene here, the seraph, a particular one of these angelic creatures, became God's agent for administering atonement to Isaiah. But I want you to notice how God uses this angel to bring this atonement to Isaiah. The angel goes to the altar of God, upon which are these fiery coals, and Isaiah says that the angel takes with tongs a coal off the altar of God, because the angel is not worthy to touch the altar itself. But he still is somehow supernaturally able to put within his hand a burning white fiery coal, because it tells us that he transferred from the tong to his hand this white hot coal. Which, by the way, tells us that in addition to the six wings that the seraph had, underneath them somewhere came some hands. It's kind of a wild-looking creature, right? And he transfers with the tong, the coal, into his own hand, and then takes the hand and touches the lips of Isaiah. I don't know, and we don't have any reason to believe, I don't know that it was something scorching that injured Isaiah, but perhaps it was something symbolic in that it represents the white, hot purity of God that is now applied to Isaiah's lips, that Isaiah might then be a vessel that God can use to speak through him. But don't miss the language here. The angel could have just taken the tongs, taken the coal, and then touched Isaiah's lips. Why go through this exchange of transferring it to his hand? Because it is a statement to us that when God used this angel as an agent of atonement, God did not want this impersonal touch of cold metallic tongs, but he wanted the personal touch of atonement so that Isaiah would be a vessel that God could use. And 2,000 years ago, God did a similar thing because his son Jesus became the personal touch of atonement for you and me. Not an impersonal God, far removed, but God himself in flesh becomes the agent of atonement and dies on a cross for us so that we might be personally cleansed by his atoning work. 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Which brings us to the last point here. Finally, God speaks. Up until this point, we've only heard from the seraphs, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and we've heard from Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." But now God speaks in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" And by the way, notice the plurality of the pronoun, "who will go for us." It is a reflection of the Trinity. That God is one God, but he reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God launches this question in heaven, "Whom shall I send?" And the follow-up question, "And who will go for us?" And Isaiah answers, "Here am I, send me." Now first I want you to notice what God says. First time he opens his mouth here to speak in chapter 6, God is not focused on anything else going on there in heaven. Though he might be impressed, he doesn't express that he's impressed at all by the seraphs and the pyrotechnic show with the lights and the wings and the hands coming and the smoke and all of this. God's not even, it's as if he's not even concerned about any of that. And he doesn't even, for the moment, he doesn't even acknowledge that Isaiah there is in his presence. The one all-consuming thing in the heart of God are the lost. And who will reach those who don't know me? This is the heart of God. Who will reach those who don't know me? And those who don't even know that they don't know me. So he asks these questions. "Whom shall I send? I'm burdened by the people who are lost. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then Isaiah speaks and he says, "Well, here am I, send me." Now, at first glance, it almost looks almost a little arrogant, doesn't it? It's like, "Well, I'm your man, God. You know, sign me. Here I am. I mean, I've been standing right here. I've been kind of noticing the whole thing. And did you not realize you opened the curtain of heaven so that I could... Here I am, Lord. You know, send me." That's not actually... It might sound arrogant to our ears, but it's not intended that way at all. Because what it literally means, what he's asking, he says, "Here am I," and then literally it translates like this: "Look me over, God, and see if I'll do. Here am I, look me over and see if I'll do." In the scene, God doesn't specifically say, "Okay, Isaiah, now listen, I brought you up here into heaven because this is what I want you to do. Here's the deal. You're going to be going to Judah. You're going to tell all these people all these different woes. You're going to prophesy judgment. You're going to come." God doesn't do anything. He just says, just kind of launches this invitation. He goes, "Who's going to go for us? Who can I send to reach the lost?" And Isaiah just steps up and says, "Here am I, Lord. Look me over and see if I'll do." And this begins the commissioning and the calling of Isaiah as someone that God uses for his purposes and for his glory. And so the last point is simply this, that God is still using people to reach people. I'm going to ask you a question. I don't mean this to sound like I'm over-spiritualizing the story here, but I mean this sincerely. Could you be an Isaiah for this generation? Could God possibly be calling you to be a vessel that he would use for this generation? Because God is still using people to reach people. Now, I want to clarify something, lest anybody misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the only people that God can use are those in full-time ministry. We have ministry wherever we are, wherever we go, wherever we work, wherever we live. And I hope everybody understands that. Wherever you live, God has planted you, and that circle of your neighbors is your ministry. And wherever you work, that's where God has planted you, and your co-workers, that's your circle of ministry. Wherever you go, God wants us to be vessels that He would use as salt and light in the world. So I want everybody to hear that clearly. But there are also those that God will call to give the rest of their lives in service to the work of the ministry. It's what God did in my life. I wrestled with it all through high school. I first went to college as a journalism major. I wanted to be... Well, I can't compare myself to any journalist anymore because they've all either having a bad fall or speaking fake news. Let's just say I went from fake news to real news, okay? That's what I'm doing now. I went from fake news to real news. But anyway, but I can tell you that for years I just kind of wrestled with what is that? What is a calling and just this sense of, you know, again, like Isaiah, just like, woe is me. I mean, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, you know, Lord, but if you could use me, look me over and see if I'll do. And God will call different people in that way in full-time ministry. And I believe He's calling some of you. All of us have ministry, but some of you, God wants to call as your vocation, as your occupation in service to the Lord. I don't know what it might mean. Maybe pastoring, maybe a missionary, maybe serving at an orphanage in another country, maybe in the tech field for support services for missionaries on the field. I mean, it can be a variety. Maybe in parachurch organizations like Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Campus Crusade Crew, some other great organizations or ministries. But if God is calling you and you're wrestling, what does that even mean? Today might be the day that you surrender your will to His. I'm just saying. And I want to lead us in a word of prayer as we close. And I want to specifically invite you, if you're wrestling with some form of, I think God might be, you don't have to have it all figured out. I still am trying to figure it out, friends. Listen, you don't have to say, I have it all figured out. I know where God wants me to go. I know what He wants me to do. But if you are feeling some kind of tug in your life, that God might be calling you into some kind of full-time Christian service, I'm going to invite you to get up out of your seat and come stand down here. This is not a call for salvation. This is not a call for other kinds of prayer needs. This is a specific invitation so that you can remember the day that you said yes to the Lord, and then you trust Him with your future. You may not have any answers beyond just today surrendering. But I just felt as I was preparing this teaching that there are some of you that needed that moment, that day, that you will always be able to look back on and say, that was the day that I finally said yes with a little trepidation. God, take me where you want to take me. Use me how you want to use me. I want to serve you in full-time ministry, whatever that looks like. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to close my eyes. We're going to close our eyes and pray. And then as I'm praying, I want you to slip out from your seat and come stand down here because I want to pray over as a group anybody who's down here. And don't feel obligated and don't feel in any way forced. You know, God did not force Isaiah. God just simply said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, I'm willing. Look me over and see if I'll do. So I want to make it easy for people who might want to come forward. Let's all stand, please. Let's all stand forward. Let's all stand. And you just come now, even as I start to pray. Don't delay, because I want to pray for us as we gather here. Father, you've overheard. We thank you for your word. And I thank you for those that you might call into ministry in some way, shape, or form. Even now, I pray that as they would get out of their seats and come down here, that this would be a day to remember when you spoke to their hearts and said, yes, yes, follow after me, that you might be used as a vessel in my kingdom's work. And Lord, we don't know what that all looks like. We come before you humbly. We come before you with a sense of unworthiness, as Isaiah did. And yet we also, Lord, realize that you use unworthy people for your worthy cause, Lord. And that your kingdom's work will go on because you will use vessels, imperfect, frail, broken vessels for your glory. So I pray right now, Lord, as you have called those to come who in some way want to follow you, that you would be glorified, Lord, in their lives. Now, I want everybody to lift up your heads now and look at those who are standing down front here. I want you to look at these who are standing down. And then I want everybody else to pray with me for them who are standing here. Okay, anybody else want to come join them? I know you guys are thinking, I don't even know what this means. I don't know where I go from here. You have more questions than you do answers, and that's okay. I just want you to know that as you just open your life to the Lord, He will open those doors. He will open those doors. It might feel like the scariest thing in your life right now. That's okay. It should feel that way. We should all come to this place of just, I don't even know what this means, but Lord, I just want to be a vessel to be used by you. So anybody else, come before I start to pray for these folks. And then I want everybody else to join me just in a word of prayer. There's dozens of people down here. So let's just pray together. Father, we just thank you for those that you would call to serve you. Some here as missionaries, some as doctors. Some who will serve you in the medical mission field. Some who are pastors. Some who will help out or start orphanages. Some, Lord, that you will use with their skills to help support missionaries in full-time work. Whatever it might be, on college campuses, on the foreign mission field, or locally, or within the United States, however it might work, Lord, I just pray in Jesus' name that you would now begin to clarify your calling on their lives, that they would just surrender and say, Lord, I don't know what all this means. Woe is me. I'm a man or I'm a woman of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. But Lord, here am I. Look me over and see if I'll do. And then use these folks, Lord, for your glory, for the kingdom's sake, that many people might be impacted and touched and brought into the kingdom and supported and loved and helped. Because of the good news that you've entrusted to us, Lord. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that might go forward, Lord. We just pray in Jesus' name that as you would call these folks, you would now begin to clarify things for them. We pray that you would help them to understand exactly what they are to do and where they're to go and when. I just feel prompted in my spirit, Lord, that we should be reminded that you called Moses, but it was a long time waiting. You called Paul. It was even 10 years after you called him before you used him. So however long it might be, Lord, give them patience to wait on you, to trust you for your perfect timing. But they would leave here today knowing they have fully surrendered their will to your will. That you would use them, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen.